Mackenzie, you want to help me today? She doesn't want to help me? Hand out papers? Oh, okay. Raise your hand if you don't have a handout. All right, come on up here. There's a couple. 2, 3, 4. Raise your hands high. Helen and Brooke in the back. You might need one more, Mackenzie. I don't know if you're noticing this or not, but the other children are raising their hands because they want Mackenzie to come get more work. Maria, did you get one? Good. Everybody got? Good to go. I trust that you have enjoyed and are enjoying our series that I've called Montgomery's Mission. Again, not that I'm an incredible speaker to listen to. Like some that I won't mention any names, ask for my sermons to help them sleep better. But I trust you've been able to, at least if you're not here, for all the sessions that you can watch online, and I encourage you to do so we can know you can all be on the same page here. But I strongly feel like God is doing things in our church, and I really feel like he's wanting to work in our church. And I want us to be alert and diligent to allow him to use us. I'm not going to go into a lot of review about the first two parts of our message or series here, but just to say that the first two parts was talking about exalting God and evangelizing the lost. And of course, our mission statement is exalt God, evangelize the lost, equip the saints, and extend into the community. Did we just lose battery power? Okay. And exalting God, yeah, we definitely need to praise him more. That's not a question. But something that has struck me more in that section was the fact that our lives need to exalt God. Our lifestyles, our attitudes, our actions, our testimonies. Yes, we need to praise him, but do our lives exalt him? Do people watching us know that we're a Christian? Does our life song sing to him? Our second message was evangelizing the lost, and we commonly would call that witnessing. Do we take every opportunity that the Lord gives us to share his love with others? And we have more than what we think. Are we too afraid of getting our pristine images dirty that we don't want to rub shoulders with the mingled masses and the ones that maybe aren't as good as us, you know? Are we willing to reach out to those that don't know the way, that need directions? So that's the first two. Let's jump right into our third one, which is equip the believers. And if you notice in your handout, it's kind of broken into three parts, that third section, and I'm going to follow that pattern. So let's read the first part there and follow along with me. In order for any organization to be effective in their mission, their members must be properly equipped to fill the mission of that organization. For the Church of Christ, believers are the ones who are responsible to fulfill the mission in which the church is called, as described above. How does the church properly equip the believers? First, Scripture must be taught and emphasized as the believer's guide. Without a proper knowledge of God's holy word, believers have no foundation for fulfilling the church's mission. 2 Timothy 3, 16-17 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So let's speak for a few minutes about this application and study of, or the study and application of Scripture. And the first thing I want to ask you is, Do you value the Bible? Do you place value in the scriptures you have in your hands? This is what was Ruth was saying there, you know, these people were so excited to get it. Would we be in that boat if someone offered us a Bible that I already got 20, but sure, you know? Do we not value the scripture as much because we have multiple Bibles with multiple versions likely laying around our house, not to mention all the digital copies that you have available with the push of a button? Would we view the Bible as more valuable if we didn't have one? It is said that when the famous missionary Dr. David Livingstone started his trek across Africa, he had 73 books in three packs, weighing 180 pounds. After the party had gone 300 miles, Livingstone was obliged to throw away some of his books because of the fatigue of those carrying his baggage. I think if I was on that trip, I'd have said, carry your own books. But as he continued on his journey, his library grew less and less until he was left with one book, the Bible. It's amazing, even though it seems there is great resistance to obeying the Bible is still the best-selling book. Let's say you pick a very popular romance novel. It might have sold maybe several hundred million copies. But there is no record of how many Bibles have been sold. Why? Because it's too much to count. And I'm not saying that. That is actually accurate information that I researched. Why is there such popularity for the Bible in a world where so many people are opposed to it? Because people still feel the Bible is God's word to us, God's authoritative word. Of course, those that profess to be Christians wouldn't argue that God gave his word through the Holy Spirit to writers many years ago. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." What would that have been like to be one of those guys that wrote what God told you to write? Wow. The Bible is God's words directly to us. The purpose of Scripture is that God wanted to reveal his plan of redemption for us, and that's a great and glorious grand plan. Although the Bible was composed by human agents, preserved by human copiers, and canonized by church councils, it ultimately has its origin in God and has been preserved in transmission by the Holy Spirit. Everything in Scripture agrees with each other. And there's nothing short of a miracle for that to happen when you have so many writers writing over such a long period of time. It all agrees. We can trust and believe fully that the Bible is accurate. We as Christians should believe in the sole authority of Scripture. That means the Bible is the final source of everything relating to God. To state it more simply, we believe that God is all-powerful and he is the ultimate authority. We also believe that the Bible is his words revealed to us. Therefore, his word, the Bible that's in our hands, is our ultimate authority to learn about him. God's word is also inspired. We read a minute ago about the text that said all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That literally means God breathed. Just as Adam and Eve, when God created them, he breathed into them the breath of life. He also breathed his word, the Bible, into existence, which is still alive and powerful today. You read a verse today, and 5 years later, read the same verse, it might speak to you in a different way, and likely will, because the Bible is alive. We'll never be able to fully comprehend how God did this incredible thing. How did mere men have such a connection with God that he would show them what to write for the rest of the world, for the rest of history to read, to follow? That's incredible to think about. And how is it that this incredible book was applicable to all men when it was written, but it's still applicable to all people today? What an amazing, incredible blessing we have in God's word, to be able to read it. We serve an incredibly wise God, one that saw fit to see that we needed instruction, and then one that saw fit to give us the Bible through inspiration. It's amazing. And God's word needs to be studied and applied. Several pools, and I'll just read two of them, have been given throughout the years. In 1990, they discovered that only 50% could name the four Gospels. I'm assuming out of the church, 50% could name the four Gospels. In 1982, only 37% could name any one of the four of the Ten Commandments, and only 42% could say that Jesus was the one that gave the Sermon on the Mount. And this led to the conclusion that while many people reveal the Bible, it doesn't mean they read it. The reason the Bible is inspired is because it's useful for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, as we read earlier. And so from this we know that the Bible is given to us as a guide to direct us and apply to our life. I like to view the Bible as our roadmap to life. It needs to be applied to our lives. How can we apply it? How do we interpret scriptures so it can be applied to where we're at today? Do you think Bible study is important? Do you think it's important to study the Bible as a group? Do you think it's important for the family in Christ to keep each other accountable in this way? I love our Wednesday night Bible studies. I really enjoy them. If you haven't come and experience that. It's enjoyable and exciting to study the Bible as a group. Are we building our lives on the truths of the Bible? Are we equipping each other in this way? Our society is becoming more and more lax on the fact that the Bible contains irrefutable truths that we need to build our lives on. The immoral living and dishonesty is just crazy rampant. I mean, it doesn't take much to look around and see how crazy our world has become because society sees these truths as optional. Salvation has become available through multiple sources, not just through one true source. And why is this? Because our culture no longer feels that the Bible is the source of all truth. And we as Christians need to make sure that we are building our lives on the truths of God's word without question or compromise. Now follow along as I read in your handout the second portion. Second, believers must be prepared to stand against the power of Satan and his host. Satan will fight any attempt at reaching the lost, and this is called spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:10-11, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So let's talk for a little bit about preparation for spiritual warfare. I don't think I need to tell any of you that we are in a spiritual war against Satan. This subject could take another whole series if we wanted to. I just want to mention some things briefly on this. First thing I want to point out is we need to recognize when Satan is fighting. I think we all know that Satan fights us, and I think we all know that he's very powerful and he's a very real enemy. But I think the challenge is recognizing when he's fighting. And I'll share a specific instance from my life just from this past week. One day, I don't remember what day it was, I was just feeling really depressed. And I had no reason to. It was a nice day. The weather wasn't bad. I was enjoying the day, to be honest with you. But I was feeling depressed. And usually, when I feel that way, it's just like, I'll just accept it. Oh, well, I'm feeling it's not an up day. It's a down day today. Whatever. We'll just get through it. But it hit me. Satan's fighting me right now. He's wanting me to be discouraged. Because Satan doesn't want God's children to feel blessed. He doesn't want them to be encouraged, and he'll do anything he can to bring us down. And for me, it's depression, and he can use that. I've been trying recently with the Lord's help to recognize, be more alert when Satan's fighting. And of course, this is going to look different with every person, so I can't tell you how it's going to look in your life. But ask the Lord, help me be alert. We have a very real and very powerful enemy, but we can fight back. We say all the time, Satan's powerful, and he's a really sneaky and tricky, and yet we forget we have an infinitely more powerful God. He has provided us with all the arsenal we need to defend ourselves against Satan. And I really feel like most of our problem is that we don't utilize what God has provided. And two steps that come to mind when we have spiritual warfare is first we go to God. When you recognize Satan's fighting, start praying, because Satan will flee. Somebody told me once, if Satan wants me to pray, start bothering me. He said, I'll pray. Go to other believers then. Being a part of the family of God means you can lean on each other. And this equipping other believers portion means we're to support each other in our quest and our spiritual journey in this spiritual war. We're not alone. We have God and each other. And so, yes, I skimmed over this portion quickly because really for this section on equip the believers, I had so much information. I didn't want to just bog you down and be overwhelming. But follow along as I read the third portion. Third, the church must establish unity and peace among its believers, among its members, so that there can be mutual support and accountability. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 that the church is much like our physical bodies. There are many parts, but together they make up the whole. He also tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that the church must strive to keep unity through the peace that Christ came to bring. If the church is to fulfill its mission to reach the lost, then there must be strength and unity with the believers. Our goal is to equip believers within our church with the ability to strengthen their relationship with God and with others around them. So let's talk for a little bit here this morning about building unity in the church. So this last section, allowing the Lord to help us to develop a community where people are able to grow in their relationships with each other and their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's two things we need to remember about relationships in the church. The first one is the hard realities of relationships in the church. So often, there's a misconception of church that we must keep looking until we find the perfect church. And that's never going to happen. I've often heard it said that you go looking for a perfect church and you find it. As soon as you walk through the doors, it's not perfect anymore because you walked in. Another common phrase is where there's people, there's problems. Someone told me a while ago, the problem with churches seems to be people. And if we got rid of all the people, we wouldn't have any problems anymore. That would be handy. If we want a good example of church conflict, you can find it in Galatians 2. When Paul arrived in Antioch, he noticed in his opinion that Peter was being two-faced. You might recognize a story. When no one else was around, Peter had no trouble with visiting and eating and mingling with the Gentiles. But when the delegation from James arrived, he snuck away because he didn't want to look bad. And this ticked Peter off. He saw it as hypocrisy, and he rebuked Peter for it, and things got pretty intense. I mean, Paul and Peter, they were the two bigwigs in the church. And many wondered throughout the years, why did this happen? And was it ever resolved? How could two leaders, such powerful leaders like that, get in such a squabble? Time doesn't allow us to go deeper into that, but just to point out that even in the best of churches, there's going to be issues to deal with. And the key is that we learn through these differences. We use them to help us grow closer together and closer to God. We're all human, and we need God's guidance with dealing with other humans. Just the way it is. And then the other reality is there is hard work in relationships in the church. Acknowledging the inevitability of problems doesn't solve the problem. We need to learn with God's help how to develop relationships that can work with problems without damaging those relationships. Henry Nguyen writes, "Community is the place where the people you least want to live with always live." Often we surround ourselves with a people we most want to live with, thus forming a club or a clique, not a community. Anyone can form a club. It takes grace, shared vision, and hard work to form a community. I want to read a few scriptures to you. Listen closely. They are familiar ones. Philippians 1:27. Maybe you want to write them in your notes there on that I provided, but Philippians 1:27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 2, 1 through 5. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then further down in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Scripture can do its own speaking. Those are powerful verses. We will have people problems within the church. That's inevitable, but what this doesn't mean is that we ignore them and hope the issues go away. As we read just a minute ago, we need to work hard at forging personal relationships with Christ and even with difficult people. It might take hard work, and it's going to, but God is with us, helping us each step of the way. And Scripture gives us what redeemed relationships look like in practice. And there's three images. It's the people of God, the fellowship, and the body of Christ. And I'm going to look at those three quickly here this morning. The church of as the people of God, one of the most beautiful descriptions of the church is told in 1 Peter 2, verse 10. And we used this the other night in our, well, I should say it's been a while ago, in our Bible study on Wednesday nights. But it says, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. And we talked about this quite a bit here in the last several years, and especially since COVID hit and we had the lockdowns, and we don't go to church. We are the church. We might go to a building, a church building, but we are the church. When church is seen as a place, then places gain the primary importance. But when the church is seen as a people, then people become the focus. John Havlick wrote this, the church is never a place, but always a people. Never a fold, but always a flock. Never a sacred building, but always a believing assembly. The church is you who pray, not where you pray. The structure of brick and marble can be no more a church than your clothes of serge and satin can make you. There is in this world nothing sacred but man, no sanctuary of man but the soul. Clearly the gospel isn't about a God of places, but it's about a God of people. Then the church is a fellowship. In the New Testament, the word fellowship refers to two things. And first is the communion that all Christians have between both Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And it also means the intimacy between those of us who do follow Jesus Christ. And seen in Acts 2 and 4, the whole section about believers having all things in common, and they helped one another out, and they helped provide for their needs and distributed goods to those that needed it. And then in chapter 4, it mentions that they were of one heart and soul. The church is to be a fellowship where people take care of one another, where a premium is placed on sharing our needs, feelings, and emotions. And sometimes that's hard to do and humbling. But there should be a hunger to get to know one another better and how to help each other better. The New Testament often refers to one another. We are to love one another, Romans 13, verse 8. We are to honor one another, Romans 12, verse 10. We are to accept one another, Romans 15, 7. We're to serve one another, Galatians 5, 13. We're to bear with one another, Ephesians 4, 2. We're to be kind one to another, Ephesians 4, 32. We're to forgive one another, Colossians 3, 13. We're to encourage one another, 1 Thessalonians 5, 11. Live in harmony with one another, 1 Peter 3, 8. Be humble to one another, 1 Peter 5, 5. Quite a list, huh? And we could go on with that list. Christ instructs us as a church to look out for each other. We're to have one another's backs. That's what the church is all about. This isn't about new and fancy buildings. That's not the church. The church is you and me looking out for each other, caring about each other. Then another picture of the church is the church of the as the body of Christ. When the New Testament speaks about the church as the body of Christ, it's referring to the Spirit-endowed gifts and ministry of the church with which we build each other up. And Paul instructs the Corinthians that all things be done for building up. 1 Corinthians 14:26. He also tells the Christians in Ephesus in Ephesians 4:15, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Really, if you can picture the church as a physical body, like a human body with Christ as its head, and being in control, then you have the right idea. Because every person in the church is a part of the body of Christ and has an important function, ultimately supporting the whole entire body. When you get a cut on your finger, it bothers your whole body, doesn't it? And every part's affected. That's why we need to be affected when someone hurts in our church. We need to be happy when someone's happy. You use your arm to swing a golf club and hit a really good shot, and then the rest of your body's happy about that, right? That's just how that works. But we are to be there for each other. That's how it works. Reading from Hebrews 10, 24 to 25, from the New American Standard Bible. "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." What do we call our church here at Montgomery? Are we a community or are we a club? When someone comes to visit here that's never been here before, do they get a correct impression of what the church is? Not a nice building with well-kept property, which I think is important. But do they see the church, a genuinely caring, kind group of people who want to see the best for each other? And I want you to know that I feel like I've found a home here. You're going to have a hard time getting rid of me. I value each one of you as a personal friend. And I love the community we have here. Are we as the Montgomery Church properly equipping the believers, each other, to be all that we can be in our walk with Christ? Are we stirring each other up? Not this stirring each other up that two young individuals in my house like to do to each other and cause confusion. I'm not talking about that kind of stirring. But are we stirring each other to growth and maturity? Are we encouraging each other? And they're doing it right now. Are we encouraging each other to dig into God's word? Because let's face it, folks, you can't be a Christian and not read the Bible. It's not going to happen. Are we there for each other when we experience spiritual warfare? Are we working together to fulfill the Great Commission? Are we setting aside our own opinions and ideas long enough to work with other humans with different ideas and opinions? Our mission at Montgomery cannot be fulfilled unless we equip the believers. That's each of us, one another, working together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this beautiful, beautiful thing that you've established called a church. And we praise you that you have given us this church here at Montgomery. And we thank you for it. We can't thank you enough for this family. And I pray that you will help each one of us to be encouraged. Help us to be strong in you, to encourage one another, and be the tools that we need to be to use by you to equip one another to serve you better. Bless each one today as they go about their days and give them a good day in you and help us to have a good time of fellowship again this evening. In your name, amen. Thank you for coming.